Lord be with you, my friends, and also with me. It's good to be with you again. Yeah, on paper, I am Dr. David Anthony Basham. I say that because folks call me Tony. But if you look for me at the seminary or AU, everything's David, my email and everything. And I blame my dad for that. I'm a junior. He's Big Tony. I was Little Tony, and I had no choice in the matter. Now, Tony Van Dyne is Big Tony. And I'm Little Tony. And if you know Tony D'Onofrio at the seminary, does anybody know counseling prof Tony D'Onofrio? Okay, he's Father Tony, is what I call him. Father Tony. If you'll permit me just a quick sales pitch, I also, in addition to being professor of New Testament at the seminary and religion department, I oversee a pre-seminary cohort of students in the religion department on the undergrad side, who are interested in seminary once they graduate from AU. And we've developed a kind of acceleration path for students like that who in their junior and senior year can start to take courses with us at the seminary. So, and that shaves time and money off their degree when they come to the seminary. I'm probably a couple weeks early on this sales pitch because not many of you may be undergraduates at AU. So, but if you know somebody, let them know, tell them to get in touch with me. And even if they're not juniors and seniors yet, we do a lot of different things and events, retreats, programs, even if you're a freshman and a sophomore and already saving time. The time is short. You don't need to draw it out. I don't think you need to live in a monastery for 13, 14, 15 years. You could already be chipping away at ministry preparation as a freshman or a sophomore at AU. Okay, with all that, good news. Researchers at Purdue University determined in 2018 that happiness actually does have a price tag. The only problem is that it's surely gone up since then. So whatever, if you were unhappy then, you're really unhappy now. Researchers concluded that there is an optimal amount of money at which people, generally speaking, feel satisfied with life. The satiation point, as they called it, globally for one individual is a salary range of $60,000 to $75,000 US. And that's based on research from over 160 countries. So here are some of their key findings. Iran has the highest cost of happiness in the world, requiring an annual income of about $240,000 US. And that is to be, you know, comfortable, as the researchers defined it. Happiness is most affordable in Sierra Leone, Africa, where happiness levels off with an income of about $8,600 US a year. Subsequent researchers then took this study and applied it to American cities, so not just countries. Santa Barbara, California, is the American city with the highest cost of happiness, $162,000. And then can you guess, I think they have certain standards for what a city is, so they're not looking at smaller towns. Can you guess the city where it's easiest to be happiest? Ashland. Ashland, okay. Ashland isn't quite big enough, but Knoxville, Tennessee. 88,000, okay, many of you are Googling now, real estate in Knoxville. 88,000 a year is what it takes to be happy in Knoxville. So I realize in sharing this information, it probably has the unintended consequence of depressing some of us. But what's really amazing to me about this study, and again, it's from a state university. This is their Department of Psychological Sciences. Beyond those specific amounts for each place, they found that extra dollars does not equal extra happiness. There's actually a threshold of happiness. It doesn't equate that the more money, the more your happiness increases. They concluded that once that threshold of comfortability is reached, further increases in income actually tended to be associated with reduced life satisfaction and a lower level of well-being. So after that optimal point of needs is met, people usually become driven by desires, such as pursuing more material gains, engaging in social comparisons. So ironically, it actually lowers well-being. The lead author of the study said, that might be surprising since what we see on TV and what advertisers tell us we need would indicate that there is no ceiling when it comes to how much money is needed for happiness. But now we see there are some thresholds. I think this captures something really intrinsic about our passage today, our very short passage, Matthew 6:11. Give us today our daily bread. Can we say that together? Give us today our daily bread. Okay, so if you conquered John 11:35, Jesus wept, as your Bible memory verse, now you can move on to something a little bigger. That's Matthew 6:11. It's not a request for more beyond today. It's just for what we need today. And I don't think that descriptor of daily today is accidental. I was sharing with someone recently, I think she's in this service, so I won't say her name to put her on the spot, but I was sharing with her recently some of our family car troubles. We were anticipating having a third child, so we bought this minivan so we could all fit in there. And then right before our third was born, a piece broke on our van, and it was a decent van. It was under warranty, but they couldn't find, I won't mention the make or model, they just could not find the piece we needed in all of America. They were combing junkyards, and so it sat at the dealer for 3 months, and all we had was this tiny 2010 Hyundai Elantra that when we moved back to the States, we bought. And that's what we were using when our third was born. And we found out if you slam the doors hard enough, we all fit in there. I was sharing this with a friend, and they really blessed us during this time. They loaned us a vehicle to use. It was amazing. But I was complaining because I was telling her, we finally built up our savings, but to a place where, like, we feel happy, you know, according maybe closer to the study indicates. And I was bummed because we were probably going to have to spend that money to get a vehicle that was big enough because there was no end in sight to fix our minivan. And sure enough, she said back, isn't that just like the Lord not to let us get comfortable? And it never feels great to be what I call Jesus juked, or, you know, somebody puts you in like spiritual checkmate, you know. So it never feels great. But then swallowing my pride and thinking about it, that has usually been true of my life. The Lord never lets us get too comfortable, too secure without depending on Him. So a few disclaimers, though. I'm not telling anybody not to save, not to be shrewd with your money. I am certainly no picture of financial wisdom. I'm pretty certain if I called in to Dave Ramsey and told him some of my financial decisions, he would literally throw up on air or come find me and physically assault me, I think. So again, but I can't shake this small, crucial detail of daily in the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6:11. Give us what we need today on a daily basis, not for years to come, not even for a week, but today. There are some really crucial historical details here that I want to get through quickly without you glazing over, but I think they really illuminate the text, and it shows how important it is to study the context around the text. We teach this great class at the seminary, Engaging Texts and Context, because they really add color to a passage when we're reading it. So I have my daughter, we'll show just the uncolored version first. I have my daughter incrementally color this image. Now, I stole this from a textbook that I used in my undergrad. I don't even remember the authors. But this image stuck with me because it really captures what I think often goes unspoken when we interpret text. We kind of have these unspoken mechanisms of interpretation. We just kind of know how to interpret a text. But with that, we can often go in wrong directions. I took this from a textbook on biblical interpretation from my undergrad, and it applies to any time period, by the way, when you're trying to cross this river of understanding something that's a bit different. You know, if somebody reads your mail or your text messages centuries from now, they might deduce some abstract sliver of meaning from it, but once they know our context a little bit better, it would add color, and they would be able to understand why Taylor Clay never capitalizes anything or uses punctuation in his text messages. I don't think he's in here. So these things add color to the text. We're building around the context. And it stuck with me again because I think we often take for granted how to interpret a text. For example, most of us here, or actually hopefully all of us, know that polygamy is wrong, having several spouses. Okay. But certain important characters in the Bible have several wives. So how do we know that they're wrong and we're right? Or Leviticus 19 prohibits wearing a garment made of two types of material. Are we only 100% cotton people? Is that the way to go? Judges 6, Gideon puts out a fleece in order to confirm what the Lord's telling him to do. Does that mean we should put out fleeces? Should we get some chicken bones and cast lots? You know, things that we read about in the Bible. Passages in the New Testament aren't always easier. Peter walks on water a little bit later in Matthew. In Matthew 14, does this mean we should attempt to walk on water? Should we attempt to handle snakes? I'm from a part of this country where people take that very seriously. If not, what does it mean to apply these texts to our lives? How do we cross that river that separates us from the text from the original context to now. So the interpretive journey looks a little bit like this from this image. Step one, you grasp the text in their town or village as it's depicted there. So what did the text mean to the original audience? Step two, you measure the width of the river to cross. That's language, the situation. Maybe it's a difference in covenant, you know, Old Testament to New Testament. Is there a unique situation there that differs from ours? Step three, you cross the principalizing bridge. What's the theological principle? There might be several in a text. Step four, then you sort of leave the map for a moment and you consult the greater biblical corpus. So how does the theological principle fit with the rest of the Bible? And you probably know people hold denominations are built on this, where somebody has seized on one part of Scripture without balancing it with another. And so there's an extreme. But to be fully canonical people, as we say, you know, to take into account the full breadth of Scripture, we want to read all of it and let it balance itself. And then step five, grasping the text in our town. We should also be good anthropologists of our own time. What are the sentiments? What are the sensitivities? How does this apply in Santa Barbara versus Knoxville, Sierra Leone versus Iran? So it requires not just to be astute when it comes to reading the text, but also reading your time and your place and your culture. So the crucial details for our text, Matthew 6:11, give us today our daily bread, involve eating habits in Jesus' day. So I've got my daughter colored one part of the map here. You can see. Okay, beautifully done. She was not impressed by the image to begin with. Because it's fairly simplistic. And it could have gone either way. I promised her before she even started I was going to show it. So it, you know, I was committed whether it was good or not. So you can see here, she's colored the village. Most people ate only one substantial meal a day in Jesus' time, usually in the evening. Food and drink for common people was largely limited to what was grown or caught locally. The elite could afford rich imported foods. But meals usually were monotonous, but nourishing. They weren't fancy, but they were enough, built around staples like wheat, lentils, chickpeas, beans, eggs, grapes, figs, dates, peas, cucumbers, onions, leeks, garlic, milk, some milk products like yogurts and soft cheeses. Meat was not common at all, since eating meat meant the slaughter of animals that would produce other things, eggs, milk, or fibers for clothing. This is not too dissimilar maybe from some of you look a little older than me. This might not be too dissimilar for you in your upbringing. My grandmother, they had chickens, but they never ate chicken unless an old hen got to where she wasn't laying anymore, and then you could have chicken. So meat was eaten usually in Jesus' context for a special occasion, a wedding feast. If there was a great moment of reconciliation, you think about the prodigal son who comes back in Luke 15, or a religious festival like Passover. Foods were seasonal, so a family's diet depended on what was in season, and it varied over the course of the year. There were periods, though, of more intense hunger because certain products were taxed excessively, or they didn't have great preservation techniques, so sometimes things would spoil, or you'd have a poor harvest. And then this is the really relevant bit for us today. Women would get up before sunrise to bake the family's flatbread for the day. Bread was the most basic element of all meals and doubled as a kind of utensil. So you would, for shoveling food to your face, you would put food on it or dip with the bread. The best breads were made of wheat since barley was a bit tougher, less appetizing. But regardless, all bread at the end of the day would become tough and brittle if you didn't eat it. Hence, daily bread. So anything that was made that day would have been eaten that day. So that helps us get the village here. Step two accounts for the differences between us and that original context. And this sort of covers step five when you get to understanding your context and how it applies, because you have to measure the distance. How different are we? I don't need to go into great detail about the general unhealthiness of Americans, but you probably know overconsumption is rampant. And the kinds of things we eat aren't great. Refined grains, processed meat, sugary beverages, ultra-processed foods, added sugar, added salt, added fat. Preservatives and global trade pretty much allow us to get whatever we want, whenever we want, so we don't really eat according to the seasons anymore. I'll pick on my own home state of West Virginia, which is consistently, including 2024, consistently named the unhealthiest state in America for several reasons, but especially when it comes to diet. We have the highest percentage of obese adults, nearly 50%. that goes as well for diabetes mortality rate, hypertension, high cholesterol. Again, we can pretty much get whatever we want whenever we want, and some of us can't stop ourselves. So the contrast is stark between these two cities. But what's this theological principle that gets us across the river to apply it to our time? I want to highlight three things very straightforwardly from the simple verse today. Give us today our daily bread, Matthew 6:11. And the first is this, give. Jesus is modeling for us prayer here. I hope we don't get too in the thick of it in this passage to miss that. Jesus is modeling something for us here. We're asking the Father, give. Our Father who art in heaven. Ultimately, we are to seek the Father for what we need. The second is this detail of today or daily that I mentioned. I don't think daily here, the emphasis is accidental. What do we really need for today? Paul in Philippians models that for us. He's learned to be content regardless of the circumstances. That is, he's content, he's at peace, even when he's physically hungry. And I'm afraid we've gotten so secure, we're so stored up, that we don't lift our eyes to the Father every day for what we need, because we know we can make it for this many years. Bread. Bread operates here as a kind of metaphor for our general needs. You should probably have a well-rounded diet. Don't just eat bread. But I think there's something purposefully plain about bread here, because it represents simplicity as a Christian virtue. That, of course, is a spectrum. I don't think you should try to live like it's Sierra Leone and Santa Barbara, unless you're forced to. I don't think it's about being overly ascetic, you know, here and now. So I think your cultural surroundings will somewhat determine what simplicity looks like for you. And that, again, that may look different in one place versus another. But we don't want to be too exuberant, too decadent. We should be content with what we need. Again, one of the conclusions of that study is that it's actually harder to achieve happiness in more developed countries, which tends to be in the West versus the global South, parts of South America and Africa. It's actually harder to be happier when things cost more. So step four, this is where we sort of leave the map, like I mentioned, where we want to balance a text with other biblical texts. And this is a crucial step, because the extremes here are either total deprivation, asceticism, starvation, or exuberance. But several characters come to mind. You think of Joseph from the book of Genesis. His great insight, his ability to interpret dreams, it ensured the survival of his own family as well as others. He saw the coming famine and was able to direct the Egyptian government to store up foods. And so it ensured everybody's survival. So I'm not saying throw out conventional wisdom, not to be prepared for unseen circumstances down the road, but you've got to balance that with the rest of Jesus' sermon. So it's not just Matthew 6:11, but a little bit later in Matthew 6. Don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. Store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. A little bit later in Matthew 6, the Sermon on the Mount. For this reason, I say to you, don't be worried about your life as to what you'll eat, what you'll drink, nor for your body as to what you'll put on. Is not life more than food, the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They don't sow, they don't reap, they don't gather in the barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? When it comes to food specifically, I think of Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Or it's kind of funny that we know them by their Babylonian names, which is bad that they're given the Babylonian names. But Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. If you think of them in Daniel 1, I'll give you a moment to turn there with me. It's on the screen as well. But I want to read this to you, because how Daniel and his comrades eat is actually a part of their witness. Daniel 1, verse 8. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. After Babylon had conquered, this was common among foreign governments, that you would attempt to assimilate people of the royal or noble class from a conquered people. And so Daniel Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, or Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, as they're given their Babylonian names, they were assimilated into the royal court of Babylon. And so they, what's forced upon them are the cultural ways of eating and living. But Daniel is asking on his behalf and others, let us keep to our traditional Jewish dietary restrictions. God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who assigned your food and your drink. For why should he see that you were in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king. Then Daniel said to the steward whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat, water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see. So he listened to them in this matter, tested them for 10 days. At the end of the 10 days, it was seen that they were in better appearance and better nourished than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables. Again, in other words, how they ate was a part of their witness. This study shocked me very recently in California, a study among lifespans of Seventh-day Adventists compared with other residents of California. If you're not familiar, Seventh-day Adventism is a smaller Christian denomination. They originated in California, largely hold to Jewish dietary restrictions. They worship on Saturdays rather than Sundays. They are outliving other Californians, men by 7 years and women by 3 to 4 years. This is super cool, hipped out California, where people are, I don't know, juicing and, you know, detoxing, you know, whatever they're doing. It's a pretty healthy place, it would seem to me, from this side of the country. But it's for Seventh-day Adventists, who are in large number out there, taking their bodies seriously is a religious duty. They don't drink. And we had a landlady once who was Seventh-day Adventist, and, you know, I drink a lot of coffee and eat a lot of bacon, and she was really worried about my eternal soul. They tend to not drink alcohol, not drink caffeine. They stick to a vegetarian or even all the way vegan diet, and again, they consider it a part of their faith to look after their body. But the proof's in the pudding. Finally, you think about it's kind of funny. Think about the Israelites in the wilderness from the book of Exodus, chapter 16. Okay, I'm just as mortified by this as you all. Just take a moment. I did not make this slide because I have a PhD. You can see here that whoever created such a thing has misspelled the word Exodus. Maybe that's the way he says it to himself. I'm talking about the book of Exodus. Okay. Exodus chapter 16, verse 2. The whole congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. The sons of Israel said to them, would that we had died by the Lord's hand in the land of Egypt, when we sat by pots of meat, when we ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill the whole assembly with hunger. Then the Lord said to Moses, behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them, whether or not they will walk in my instruction. Again, only get what you need for the day. This is an incredible parallel with our passage. Except for the Sabbath. Verse 5, on the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily, because no work was permitted on the Sabbath. So ahead of time, get what you need for the Sabbath. So Moses and Aaron said to all the sons of Israel, at evening you will know that the Lord has brought you out of the land of Egypt. And in the morning you will see the glory of the Lord, for he hears your grumblings against the Lord. Of course, though, some of them disobeyed and gathered more a little bit later in chapter 16. They didn't listen to Moses. Some left part of it till the morning. They didn't eat it all within that day. And it grew worms, and it stank. And Moses was angry with them. Morning by morning they gathered it, each as much as he could eat, but when the sun grew hot, it melted. There's an incredible contrast here. So yes, in a certain sense, they had more when they were in Egypt. But the Lord directed them just to get what they needed for each day, except the Sabbath, you gather a double portion. And I think it's because they had to continually rely on the Lord as they're trekking through the wilderness. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10, these stories about ancient Israel, they're written for us. He literally says, these things happened, 1 Corinthians 10:6, as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. Their complaint in Exodus 16:3, would that we had died by the Lord's hand in the land of Egypt when we sat by pots of meat. We ate bread to the full. You've brought us out here to kill the whole assembly with hunger. Sure, you had more there than now, but you were also enslaved. Don't let your belly become your God, as Paul says in Philippians 3. And this gets us to step 5 of the interpretive process. I don't think it's just about food. A lack of constraint and self-control in one area is usually indicative of an even deeper problem. So don't be so engrossed with your own satisfaction, getting your fill, that you lose sight of the Father as the daily provider of what you need. Again, I don't want to lose the emphasis on food here because I think the text grounds us there in Matthew 6. Give us today our daily bread. But I do think it applies beyond food. Don't miss out on being part of what the Lord's doing because it's uncomfortable, because it stretches you and your resources. Remember what Jesus said to the disciples in John 4. After the Samaritan woman left, they're so worried about food. Rabbi, eat. The disciples were urging him in John 4. But he said, I have food to eat that you don't know about. And true to form, the disciples were saying to each other, did you bring him something to eat? Did you bring him something to eat? Is he carrying a snack pack, a doggy bag? What's going on? Jesus said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. A little later in John 6, Jesus will critique the crowds who are so enthralled with him. You seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of bread. Jesus cares for our human needs. He cares about what we eat, how we sleep, our overall well-being. The gospel stories of feeding the masses, they display that compassion. That's usually what's stated before he does the feeding. He looks out on the crowd with compassion. But these are signs pointing to something much more than a good meal. The way I learned preaching in seminary was that every sermon has one point, and that point is Jesus. I know that sounds abstract. That same preaching professor was also adamant that every point in your sermon should be formulated as an application. That's probably good advice, and I should follow it. But there are 100 applications that you could. I want to just hold up Jesus for you. He is your daily bread. And let that, I don't know the details of your life. I don't know how much you've got in the savings, where you're from, what the cost of living is. But let that direct you on how you spend yourself. John 6, don't work for food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. This is why we celebrated communion last week. We remind ourselves that Jesus is our true sustenance. We don't want to be like those who later in John 6 turn away. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, you want to go as well? Simon Peter answered, Lord, where are we going to go? Every good meal I've had, every good movie I've watched, every vacation I've looked forward to, every new car that I get, it eventually wears off. My wife just hates when we get something new because I'm so overly anxious about keeping it clean. Just the other day she told me that they got sunscreen on the seats because they went to the pool, and I just started having palpitations. But eventually that wears off, and you just mistreat it like everything else. Everything, I mean, I try not to, but, you know, everything in this world wears off. You have to eat again. You hopefully will go on another vacation. Another movie will come out, an even better. I'm trying to think of the things that we look forward to. I watched the U.S. win last night in U.S. basketball against France. It was amazing, and it was inspiring. But then, you know, the Olympics will come up again and again and again. Things go away and things wear off. Where else are we going to go? Simon Peter, you have the words of life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. I want to close this morning by saying the Lord's Prayer together. I love that Sadie led us in that. Let's stand together and do that. Would that be all right? And it's hard to beat the poetry of the King James Version. Let's pray together. Our Father, who art in heaven, thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen.